passage. But I'm going to take this, that being led to preach this passage, and you guys having already heard it, that this is just a passage that God wants us to camp out on for a little while. So Nehemiah chapter 2. While you're turning there, has anybody familiar with the show Maine Cabin Masters? Anybody watch that show? Okay, all right, yeah, quite a few of you. Yeah, I love that show. I am not a mechanic. I'm not a carpenter, but somehow those dreams seem tangible, like those seem possible for me to reach. But for those of you not familiar with the show, it features the Kennebec Cabin Company, and they work throughout the state of Maine restoring these old cabins that at one time were these great places of recreation and refreshment, but over the years, they've just become worn down. And some of these cabins, boy, it's hard to even call them a cabin anymore. You wonder if maybe they should just light a match and just start from scratch. But I thought of that show as I was turning to this passage, studying over this book, because what we see in the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding ruins. Israel, because of their unfaithfulness to God, were exiled by God, by the Babylonian Empire. But because God is faithful, even when we're not, God promised through his prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, he'd bring his people back to their homeland. And this is exactly what God does in the book of Ezra. God moves Cyrus the Great, king, to let the people of God return back to their homeland. And Ezra recounts this initial return, and just full disclosure, the letters RE are going to show up a lot today. Because in Ezra, you know, they return, they rebuild, they meet resistance, they have repentance, there's reformation, and here we're looking at rebuilding. But in Nehemiah, this man who's the royal cupbearer in the king of Persia's court, he learns that those who have gone back, it says there in Nehemiah 1:3, that those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And this news, as you know, it greatly distresses Nehemiah. And he weeps and he mourns and he prays and he realizes he has to do something about it. He has to go back and he needs to rebuild those ruins. Now what happens? What happens when God's people seek to rebuild ruins? Well, I know Steve is working through this book, so I won't spoil the ending for you, okay? But as we return back here to chapter 2 and take some time here in God's Word, what we're going to see is that when God's people rebuild the ruins, it takes preparation, it faces opposition, and it requires collaboration. And just at the outset here, let me make this very clear. When we're talking about rebuilding ruins, friends, we can take that either literally or physically, or we can take that metaphorically, figuratively. You know, maybe the ruins are actually a physical house after it's burned down or been impacted by flooding, or maybe it's a ruined business or it's ruined finances that need to be rebuilt. Maybe it's ruined relationships that have been torn apart. Maybe it's ruined neighborhoods, or maybe it's a fallout from sin. All kinds of rebuilding that God calls his people to do. So with no further ado, let's turn our attention now here to Nehemiah chapter 2, reading from the NIV this morning. Welcome to read along or just listen. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, that is, the king, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the city by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent me army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed, and someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And we'll stop there. A lot going on in this whole chapter. So let's review this and kind of break this down piece by piece, verse by verse. There in verse 1 through the beginning of verse 2, we see Nehemiah's apparent emotion. I think sometimes we get confused that maybe to be a good Christian means to be some kind of stoic. It's not even remotely true. Nehemiah is grieved. And you know, if your boss is the most powerful man in the known world, I don't know, if you're like me, you would try to kind of keep it together when you're in his presence, when you're in his office. And yet Nehemiah is so grieved by what's going on with his countrymen that he just can't help it. And he shows up looking exactly the way he feels. And the king notices and he cares enough to ask his own servant, ask Nehemiah, why does he look so sad? Why does he look so grieved? Now in this time, in this place, heads of state could pretty much do whatever they want without needing the approval of anyone else. If they ordered your execution, it's done. If they ordered your promotion, that's done. Very powerful men. And Nehemiah knows this, and he is very much afraid. And yet he goes on, and he respectfully describes the trouble that and the shame that his people are in. We see that in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. And there in verse 4, King Artaxerxes is moved to help Nehemiah and God's people. So Nehemiah asks Artaxerxes, after praying, quickly this time. We've all been there, right? Those quick prayers, "God help me." And then he goes forward because the time is now. Nehemiah prays again and he asks Artaxerxes to let him return to rebuild his ancestral homeland. And there in verses 6 through 9, the plans get established. Nehemiah lays out the logistics and he begins with acquiring the necessary paperwork. Yes, Even in the ancient world, I'm sorry to tell you this, there was paperwork to do. That is not a 21st century Western phenomenon. Even here and now, there's paperwork to knock out. And so Nehemiah sets out doing that. He gets certified travel documents for safe conduct. He gets authorization for the necessary building materials that he'll need. Artaxerxes actually grants Nehemiah all that he requests because Nehemiah tells us the gracious hand of his God was upon him. And then Artaxerxes gives him even more than what Nehemiah asked for. He also gives him army officers and a cavalry unit to escort him. So Nehemiah takes his royal letters of endorsement and his proper government officials, and he gets the plan underway. But there in verse 10, if you'll notice, construction, mind you, hasn't even started yet. Construction hasn't even started yet, and already it's got detractors. It's already got people murmuring. It's already got people whispering. It's already got people a little disgruntled. Why? Because somebody might actually be seeking the welfare of God's people. And frankly, friends, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. But there in verses 11 through 16, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem without giving any proclamations, without giving any fanfare. It says, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He arrives unceremoniously. Now, don't get me wrong, you're going to notice some army officers and a cav unit arrive at your city. But he doesn't go about spouting everything that's in here. The book of Proverbs affirms that that's a good move. You don't always have to say everything all at once. But after 3 days, Nehemiah sets out with a small party, really a survey team, and he conducts this reconnaissance mission of the city. See what needs to rebuild, where, and how much it'll take. And there in verse 17, the time now has finally come for Nehemiah to reveal his plans to the leaders of Jerusalem. He clarifies the problem, and he clarifies the solution. And you might think those things are obvious, but if you've ever been a part of any project, you'll know that they're not. But he clarifies what the problem is, and he clarifies what the solution is. And he adds that God has shown him favor through King Artaxerxes. And there in verse 18, the people hear Nehemiah's proposal, they accept it, and they all begin this good work. And then in verse 19, no sooner has the groundbreaking finally begun than the hecklers show up. They show up. They're swarming about. Sanballat and Tobiah come back, and this time they've brought a friend. They've brought a friend with them, Geshem the Arab, and they openly ridicule the work that God's people are doing. And they take their insults a step further, if you'll notice there, to suggest that maybe what they're doing is actually illegal. That could be construed as rebellion, as treason against the king. But in verse 20, this time Nehemiah answers fools according to their folly. And he reiterates who it is that is behind their work and who it is that's going to give them success. He reaffirms their commitment to rebuild and reestablishes ownership over that which God has given them. Now, that's what the text says. What does it mean for us right here and right now today? In Little Genesee, New York in 2024, let's cross that bridge. Well, it's the living word of God. And I'm sure you've already heard some very true meanings for what that means for us here and now today, but the word of God is alive and active, and I believe there's still more we can draw. And I think for starters, it means that when God's people seek to rebuild the ruins, it takes preparation. It takes preparation. If you recall chapter 1 of this book, Nehemiah already begins preparing. And as a matter of fact, Nehemiah, both in chapter 1 here and in chapter 2, we see that he prepares himself both spiritually and logistically or physically. Now, whenever we see something happen in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, is this affirmed anywhere else in Scripture? I love what John Stott says, and John Stott said it, not me, so don't get upset with me, okay? But John Stott is famous for having said, hey, we don't affirm everything in Scripture. What? No. We don't affirm everything in Scripture. We affirm what Scripture affirms. And that's an important thing to remember. So we have to ask ourselves, what Nehemiah is doing? Is this affirmed anywhere else in Scripture? You ready? Yes, it is. It is. Spiritual preparation. Nehemiah begins preparing himself with prayer. He is constantly in prayer, not just in chapters 1 and 2, but throughout his whole ordeal here. Paul tells the church in Philippi, he says in Philippians 4, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but what? But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then what? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How else does Nehemiah prepare himself spiritually? Well, he prays and he also fasts. He fasts. We don't know exactly for how long, but in Nehemiah 1:4 it says that for some time, for some days, I mourned and fasted. There's a beautiful picture of God honoring the fasts of his people in the early church in Acts 13. In the church at Antioch, where there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the rest, as they say, is history. Spiritual preparation was prayer for Nehemiah, it was fasting for Nehemiah, and it was even repentance. There in chapter 1, Nehemiah confesses. He says, I confess, he's praying to God, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Yeah. Yep, repentance is part of spiritual preparation. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Do you hear that? Not guilt upon guilt upon guilt 20 years later. No. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Finally, in his spiritual preparation, we see prayer, we see fasting, we see repentance, and we see remembering and studying God's Word. Nehemiah meditates on the Word of God, and he quotes it frequently. And so do Peter and Paul, the early leaders of the church. And we see this commended by churches like the church in Berea. As it says in Acts 17, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Spiritual preparation, logistical preparation, physical preparation. Nehemiah acquires the resources he needs. There chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, he gets the supplies that he needs. Now maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but Trev, you know, that's the Old Testament here. In the New Testament, it's spiritual. We don't worry about the physical. Well, that's not what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts 11, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, did you catch that? Spiritual revelation and logistical preparation. God says, hey, there's a famine coming. Well, cool. We'll sit on our hands, I guess. Nope. They begin now preparing. What other logistical preparation do we see here? Well, Nehemiah studies the problem. He studies the problem. He goes out and he surveys the walls and he sees what the extent is of the damage before he does anything. Contractors, I think, call this an estimate. again in the book of Acts. Excuse me. In the book of Acts, we see, to more than a few people's surprise, that in the fulfillment of God's word to the prophet Isaiah, God shares the gospel with Gentiles. Something that I'm pretty happy about, and I'm guessing you're pretty happy about too. But you know, as we bring in these people from different cultures and different backgrounds and different ways of life into the family of God, it brought up some questions. Guess what it does? And some of these questions needed to have some answers. And so at the council in Jerusalem, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders, the apostles and elders met together to consider this question, to study the problem. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And if you want the rest of that story, it's in Acts 15. You'll have to go back and read that for yourself. Don't do it right now, okay? Studied the problem. In Acts 17, when Paul's in Athens, he was there for a little while waiting for some ministry companions, and he takes a little self-guided tour of the city there, and he is greatly distressed by the number of idols that he sees. They're super spiritual, absolutely not saved. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way. You are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Absolutely preached, absolutely shared the gospel, studied the problem first. Spiritual preparation and logistical preparation. Friends, rebuilding ruins takes preparation. In 1911, Roald Amundsen became the first person to lead a successful, key word there, successful expedition into the South Pole. Others had tried before, and let's just say it was unsuccessful, okay? It was truly a monumental achievement. But the fact is that Amundsen's victory, Amundsen's achievement did not begin the day he arrived on shore there in Antarctica. As a matter of fact, it began decades prior. Amundsen, he was famous for his commitment to preparation for his great adventures. When in his late 20s, he traveled from Norway to Spain for a two-month sailing trip in order to achieve his master's certification in sailing. Amundsen experimented with this is a sturdy, hardy group, but just in case there's a few faint hearts among us, I won't tell you what he experimented with, but he experimented with what you can eat in the worst of times. Because Antarctica is a fairly hostile environment, and guess what? It might not look that good today, but after a few days, you might be willing to eat it. And so Amundsen discovered, you know, if things are at their worst, what can me and my men survive on? And so he experimented with that. He made a pilgrimage to go live with the Eskimos for a time, and he apprenticed with them, and he learned how to work in the cold and not sweat so that he didn't freeze to death later. He learned how to drive a dog sled team. He learned how to dress like a native. He learned from people who had spent generations living in the kind of conditions he was about to go try to conquer. See, Amundsen's philosophy was this: don't wait until you're in an unexpected storm to discover you need more strength and endurance. Don't wait until you're shipwrecked to determine if you can eat raw dolphin. That was one of the things that he learned, okay? Don't wait until you're on an Arctic expedition to become a superb skier or dog handler. Prepare with intensity all the time so that when the conditions turn against you, you can draw from a deep reservoir of strength. You also prepare so that when conditions turn in your favor, you can strike hard and strike with effectiveness. Friends, the book of Nehemiah highlights a very critical aspect of theology for God's people to understand. And that is that God's sovereignty does not negate our personal responsibility. Okay? God's sovereignty does not negate our personal responsibility. Has God laid it on your heart to do something great for Him, for His glory, or for His people? Hey, know this. There is nothing wrong with preparation. And as a matter of fact, I think there's a strong case to be made that it's commendable. If God has laid it on your heart to do something for Him, to do something for His people, prepare for it. Prepare for it spiritually. Pray. Fast. Hey, if you need to, and you might, repent. Study and meditate on God's Word. Prepare logistically. Acquire the resources you need. Hey, maybe it is actually building materials. Maybe it's a certain amount of money. Maybe it's a certain level of education. Maybe it's a certain skill or fitness. I'm trying to get back into that right now, okay? And the older I get, the harder it becomes. Whatever it is, prepare for it. Prepare for it. I would suggest to you also, study the problem before trying to solve it. Study the problem before trying to solve it. It's easy to treat symptoms because we can see them, right? They're right there. There's the symptom. But there's a very good chance that that symptom is actually not the cause. And that's why we study the problem before we try to address anything, because we want to treat the cause, not just the symptoms. Second truth we're going to see here, that we're going to examine here in Nehemiah chapter 2, is that rebuilding the ruins faces opposition. Rebuilding the ruins faces opposition. They're in verse 10, and then later on in the same chapter, even just whispers and some hints that God might be doing something great for His people, that right there brings up some opposition. It disturbs others. You know, in Matthew 2, chapter 3, Christ has been born, and magi from the east come, and they look for Him, and they enter into Jerusalem, okay, and they explain who they are, they explain why they come, they explain what the significance of some of these things mean. And the people of Jerusalem say, praise God, hooray, finally, the Messiah has come. Nope. Nope. Nope, that's not what they say at all. Nope. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and what? And all Jerusalem with him. Because God was doing a great new thing. And it faced opposition. As Nehemiah begins doing the work that God laid on his heart to do, he faces ridicule, he faces opposition almost immediately. And eventually, I think Steve's made it to chapter 4, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Yeah, if you look there in verse 4, or in chapter 4, the verbal opposition eventually turns to physical opposition. It heats up, as they say. And friends, as Nehemiah faced opposition to restoring the city, so Christ faced opposition to restoring humanity. I looked over the Gospels, and it's an embarrassment of examples of how many times the great work that Christ is doing is opposed. So let me just give you one. In Mark 3, another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do, good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger. Yes, Jesus got angry. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. A great miracle, a great act of mercy, a herald that He is in fact who He claims to be, and there is not rejoicing. There's an assassination plot. Because rebuilding ruins faces opposition. And even though no court, no judge could find any reason for capital punishment, eventually Christ would face a crowd that screams out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they did. They did. And friends, as God the Son faced opposition to the work God the Father had laid on his heart to do, friends, so Christ's church faces opposition to the work he has given us to do. Now I'm going to level with you if you haven't figured it out already. This is the downer part of the sermon, okay? But it gets up, I promise. In May 17th, 1954, the U.S. Supreme Court made a unanimous ruling in the case of Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka, Kansas, that state-sanctioned segregation was a violation of the 14th Amendment and therefore unconstitutional. And this is, or was, a landmark case. And it marked the end of racial segregation in the United States in schools. But you know what? Saying something and doing it are two different things. And many southern states just simply refused to integrate. And it wasn't actually until presidents like Eisenhower sent down troops and Kennedy sent down U.S. Marshals that finally these schools were forced to obey what the courts had decided. Enter 6-year-old Ruby Bridges. One of 6 New Orleans children chosen to desegregate several all-white elementary schools in the city. On November 14th, 1960, escorted by a team of U.S. Marshals on every side, Ruby walked into a previously all-white school, surrounded by people on both sides for screaming the most obscene insults at her as she entered. Federal Marshals had to escort Ruby to school every day for months, and every day people gathered to scream and to hurl insults at this little girl, One day, after days and weeks and even months of going in, one day, Ruby actually turned and she said something to one of the people screaming at her. And her teacher actually noticed this. So later on that very same day, her teacher asked her, "What was it that you said to that person in the crowd? What were you saying to them? What were you?" And Ruby says, "Oh, I wasn't talking to them. I was praying for them." That's a beautiful story. And I think it's actually a pretty good example of, at least in part, how God's people are to react to opposition. How should God's people react when we face opposition? Well, I'll just give you two quick responses. I'm sure there are more, but here's two. Trust God and take proper precautions. In Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 9, Nehemiah says, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard to meet this threat." I like that. We prayed to our God and posted a guard to meet this threat. We're trusting God and we're using all the faculties that He's given us. Trusting God. Hey, it's important to remember, and it's easy to slip into thinking this without even really recognizing it at first, but friends, it's important for us to remember as we trust God that no human solution is ultimately going to be the answer. Trusting God looks like praying and praying, and you want to guess the third one? Praying some more. And it looks like committing ourselves to God's sovereignty. And that can be hard because you know what? We don't know how it's all going to play out in each play. But we know that God's good, we know that He loves us, and we can commit ourselves to His sovereignty. And it looks like taking proper precautions, not being foolish. Looks like, hey, if you've got locks on your doors, lock them. You know, it looks like conducting background checks on people who are going to be working with children or anyone. It looks like establishing good policies to protect the people that you're entrusted to take care of. And it looks like using a buddy system taking proper precautions. Hey, final point, final truth we're going to look at here when God's people rebuild ruins is that it requires collaboration. God prompted Nehemiah to do this great work, and he did, but he didn't do it alone. He collaborated first and foremost with God, and then for the really tough one, with God's people. And the same is true for those whom God calls to do great works today. Collaboration with God. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. I've quoted from Acts a lot today, so what's one more? In Acts 5, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, which is almost like a giant supreme court for Israel. And they're being questioned about the gospel and teaching the gospel, and they are ruffling more than a few feathers. And then this one Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up. He's well respected. And he says to the Sanhedrin there, he says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. I got to tell you, Gamaliel called that one right. Call that one right. Friends, rebuilding ruins requires collaboration with God, and it requires collaboration with God's people. There's an interesting story recorded for us in the second book of Samuel. Joab, David's top general over his army, he's got two different armies that he has to fight. And that's a hard nut to crack. Two different armies. And so there in 2 Samuel 10, Joab turns to his brother and he decides he's going to divide his forces. And he turns to his brother and he tells him this. They're fighting both the Arameans and the Ammonites. And Joab tells his brother Abishai, he says, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come to your rescue. We'll divide our forces. We'll each take on one of these guys. If you start to lose, I'll support you. Hey, if I start to lose, hey, come and support me. And they win. Let me just tell you, history dictates that you are not supposed to win a two-front war. You usually lose. But by their collaboration and by the grace of God, they won. Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. If God is laying it on your heart to do a great work, I just want to tell you, you better not try to do it alone. Better not try to do it alone. You need to collaborate. You need to collaborate with God, and you need to collaborate with God's people. Both in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul, in the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, describes the church as a body. One body yet made up of many parts. And I'll tell you, if you don't already know, hands make terrible feet, and eyes make terrible ears. But working together, it makes a functioning body. You've been very patient. Let's wrap up. If you're already living a born-again new life in Christ, hey, rebuilding the ruins takes preparation. It's not unspiritual to prepare. To trust solely in your preparations, yeah, that's unspiritual and that's a whole other problem. But it's not unspiritual to prepare. prepare ourselves spiritually through prayer and fasting, repentance if needed, studying and meditating on the Word of God, and to prepare logistically. Hey, if you need resources, gather those resources. If there's a certain amount of money you need to raise, well, let's start saving it now. If there's a certain level of education you need, well, let's think about that. You know, if there's experience we need to acquire, start apprenticing. If you're already living a new life in Christ, understand this, that rebuilding ruins faces opposition. Rebuilding ruins faces opposition. I'm a lot older than some of you, and I'll just say I'm a little younger than others of you. But after even just 5 years in ministry, I'm sorry to tell you that sometimes a good indicator that you're on the right track is that you're facing some rough opposition. Now, it's not the only indicator, okay? Maybe you're just brusque, okay? But it's a good indicator. And sometimes I wish God used other ones, but that is one that I'm familiar with, and that is one that the Word of God does affirm. So don't be afraid if you meet some opposition. The odds are good. You're actually on the right track. You're already living a new life in Christ. Don't do it alone. If you try to do it alone, you are going to get crushed. You are going to fall out. You need to collaborate with God, and you need to collaborate with His people. I think sometimes we like the idea of, well, it's just God and me. Well, I'll tell you, that's not what God wants. You and Him and His people. Hey, if you're here and you're not yet living a born-again new life in Christ, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've stayed. I'm glad you've listened. I'm going to share a couple of closing thoughts. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 587, 586, he utterly destroyed that city. And he left it in ruins. And it remained in ruins until God brought men like Ezra and Nehemiah to restore it. But if you go back to the very beginning of this book, and not Nehemiah, but the very book of the Bible, there's another enemy that also attacks. Well, instead of laying siege to the integrity of a wall, this enemy laid siege to the integrity of the human heart. And we caved. We caved. Talking, of course, about Genesis 3. That chapter records the day that humanity rebelled against God and we brought on all of the accoutrements that come with that rebellion. All the curses and all the sin. And since that day, the human heart has laid ruined, has laid broken, has laid empty, until God came to do some rebuilding of His own. And He did that through the life and through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, God incarnate, God in human form, who through His death paid the due penalty for our sin and made a way for us to be restored, for us to be made new. And if you're here and you're not yet living a new life in Christ and you want to have your heart remade, if you want to be made new, destined for an eternity with Him, I encourage you to do that today. Repent of your sin, your old ways of being and thinking and doing. Receive forgiveness made possible through Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection, and recognize Him as the Savior and as the Lord of your life. Hey, thanks for being here. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the timelessness of Your Word. We thank You that events long ago are as relevant now as they were then, because God, You are eternal and forever. God, make us a people who rebuild what you have in mind for us to rebuild. God, make us to love you and to love one another more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.